Day is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. You can find that in the Pew Bibles in page 1182. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank you, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and may please him in every day, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of the evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you,
Margaret. Before I try and bring some thoughts from that passage and the next chapter after it, we're going to sing again. And we're going to sing, Jesus, You Are the Radiance of the Father's Glory. The words in this song are, in fact, from Colossians chapter 1, so you'll recognise some of the words. There are two verses and then a final bit at the end, or one verse we're going to sing twice and then a final bit at the end. Please be seated. As I mentioned at the start, I just wanted to really follow on from what Gordon was saying last week. If you were here, and if you can remember, he was talking about the two people on the road to Emmaus. One was called Cleopas, who was Joseph, Jesus' stepdad's brother. I didn't know that. And maybe his wife was with him, or another friend. And they were on the road to Jerusalem and they met the risen Christ, and Christ expounded to them the scriptures starting with Moses and going right the way through to how the Messiah had to suffer and to die. And then they recognized him. We're very fortunate to have this book, this Bible, because when you read it, you get God's view of the whole of creation, right from the start, when our universe was first created and what occurred before, right through to the end when Christ is going to return and there's going to be a new earth and a new heaven. And dotted through that whole story, the history of individual families and then tribes and the nation of Israel and then the birth of the church, all of these are described, and how we should be living in the New Testament age as well. All of that, peppered throughout that history, are little gems where God says something special about what he's going to do and what's going on in the whole of our universe. God described some of those last week, but just to highlight some of them, that evil came into mankind's heart and destroyed the relationship with God. But God set up through the nation of Israel a sacrificial system that reminded people that there had to be a penalty paid for sin. But he promised at the same time that there would be one special person who came as the ultimate sacrifice for that sin. That he would be a descendant of Abraham and of King David, as Jesus was, but that he wouldn't be royalty, he'd be a suffering servant and have to die, but that through his death all mankind would be blessed. So the whole focus of this book, much as it contains page upon page, is really having Christ as its focal point. I'm sure many of you here understand that. And that's why I've chosen this passage from Colossians chapter 1, and then we're going to look at chapter 2 as well, just a few verses, because in Colossians 1:15 we have Paul's words, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And then in Colossians 2 and verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And it's that concept that I want to expand on for a little while, that Christ is all the fullness of God. Just a brief bit of background on the Colossian church and the letter. We won't get bogged down in a lot of historical detail, but I think there's a map to come up. Thank you very much. Thank you. You can see Colossae down there in the southwest corner, and Laodicea right next to it. Paul mentions Laodicea in this letter. I think his intention was it went to both churches so that they both benefited. Colossae was just off the main highway, the main trading route that went across what is now Turkey, down to Ephesus. It was just south of that. So it was close to it, but it was influenced by it, but separate from it. And Paul, as far as I'm aware, and as far as the experts go, I think there's a bit of debate about this, but most of the experts say Paul never went to Colossae at all. He passed it by in his travels. But Epaphras, who was mentioned in that reading, he was a Christian convert as a result of Paul's teaching, and he went to Colossae, or lived in Colossae, and founded a little Christian community there, a Christian church. So he was the pastor there and the founder of the church. And the thinking around that time had just got a little bit off kilter. They weren't quite sure who Christ was, and they got themselves a little bit mixed up with other religions that were around in this area, of course. So as a result of that, Paul wrote to them. He must have got that message. Paul wrote to them to say, look, these are the teachings that I would give you. And amongst that was, Christ is the fullness of God. He is the person you should be focusing on. In the message, Colossians 2 verse 9 says, everything of God gets expressed in Christ, so you can see and hear God clearly. So we're looking at Christ. He's saying, look at Christ, and you can see what God is like. You don't need, this is a nice little phrase, I think. It's, I'm not sure it's a strict translation, but verse 10 goes on in the message. You don't need a telescope or a microscope or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. Thought that was a good phrase. So I just want to pick out three aspects of this. The Colossian people were confused about just who Jesus was, and Paul wanted to explain that he wasn't just a representative of God, but he was God. And I hope these 3 points will help you as I unpack them. The first one is that Christ has always been there. And if we look at Colossians 1, 15 to 17 in the NIV version, we've got Christ is the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Our firstborn here, I think there's a mention of firstborn over all creation. I think in the culture of the day, we're a bit different now, but in the culture of the day, the firstborn, certainly the firstborn male, was the most important person in the family after the father. So I think Paul's saying something there about how important Christ is. And similarly, at the end of that quote, he is before all things. That means he's more important than all things. We treat our children equally now. When I'm sure you do in your family, but when we've got several children, we say, oh no, we must parcel everything out fairly, give them all a chance to have the same amount out of our wills and so on. And so they're always the most important. They're evened out. But here we've got the idea that there is one special son who is most important to the family. And Paul goes on to say that he's always been there because he was instrumental in creation of things visible and invisible, and he holds that creation together. So he understands electrons and gluons and mesons and quarks and all the things that we hear about these days. He understands that. He knows about the Higgs boson that we first discovered in 2012, and there's been so much publicity about. He knows what's going on inside a black hole, even though we don't. He knows what dark matter is, stuff in the universe that, according to our calculations, has to be there, but we can't see it or detect it or do anything with it, but it's there. There's all kinds of things about the universe that we as human beings don't understand yet, perhaps never will, but he understands them because he was there at creation and instrumental in it. He inhabits the realms of the angels and dwells in the presence of God as part of God. and knows how they work even in this world. So he knows about the invisible realms as well as the visible realms. He understands evil and the evil, the powers of evil that are at work. He saw when life developed on earth and when mankind first appeared and God breathed special life into them so that they could have that relationship with him. So he understands human biology. And so putting a fertilized egg inside Mary's womb, certainly something that he's able to do if he's the creator of the universe. When it was time for him to come as a human being into this world, it was perfectly reasonable that that little fertilized egg should come and he would come out of that. And that he would perform miracles when he's here on earth. He had those powers. Not because he was a human with special powers, but because he was God Almighty who had taken human form. So Christ was always there. That's what Paul's saying, that he's not just some superhuman man, but that he's someone who is God and has been there through the ages, from before creation. Secondly, Christ came to die to deal with our sins. Christ died to deal with our sin. Colossians 2, that quotation I've got up there, that Colossians 2 says, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Paul says, although he's Almighty God, Christ is Almighty God, he came in human form to deal with our sin. And those of us who put our trust in him, accepting that he, in dying on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, we can have our sins cancelled out and we can have that new relationship with Christ and with God. Paul was a Jew. He wrote as a Jew, of course. And the written code that he mentions there was the Old Testament law with its regulations. But even more generally than that, the picture is of an account that's being kept. People in the old days, I'm sure it's all computerized now, they used to have bar bills, didn't they? People used to chalk up on a board how much drink they'd bought without actually paying for it in the pubs, and it got chalked up on a board. Well, it's keeping an account of how much has to be paid back. But Paul is saying that all of that account is cancelled out. So I've got a little slide here. Next one, thanks, Rachel. That word cancelled out is not something written on a slate board that's been crossed out, but it's, next one, completely gone, been rubbed out completely. So it's not there at all. That's what's behind the word cancelled. Not crossed out because it's wrong or because it's not relevant anymore, but completely obliterated. And we even have our own phrase, don't we? We're wiping the slate clean. That's exactly what it is in this phrase here. Paul's saying that when Christ came and died, for those who put their trust in him, the slate's completely wiped clean. It's as if, we all do it, don't we? We all think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I did that, but I shouldn't have done that. And in one sense, that's good, because we come to God and we say, sorry, Lord, we I shouldn't have spoken like that. I shouldn't have had a row. I shouldn't have pinched that pencil from work. Those kind of things. And saying sorry to God about those things and saying, I'm going to try and do better, is an important part of our Christian life. But what's behind this word here, cancelled, is that when we say to God, oh, I'm sorry I did that, or I'm sorry I did that, he comes and says, well, I've looked in my account book and there's absolutely nothing there against you. I don't know what you're talking about in that sense. Because things are not being totaled up against us if we have our faith in Christ. There are other similar pictures in the scriptures, not just this one, that give the same idea. That Revelation talks about us being clothed in spotless white clothing. Ephesians talks about, and Paul again in Ephesians talks about putting on Christ's righteousness so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us and our sin, he just sees Christ and his righteousness. And in Jude, it talks about God's glorious presence, going into God's glorious presence without fault. And this is all because, like the licorice all sorts, Christ, even though he was perfect, he took our sin upon him and died and paid the penalty for that sin. And as we put our trust and our faith in him and repent of our sins, so that applies to us and we're counted righteous. Just one last word on this particular topic. The end of that, the quote that was given, it says that the powers and authorities were publicly humiliated. And we tend to think when Christ was crucified that he was the one that was humiliated. He was up there on the cross, people were spitting at him, we were complaining about him, why doesn't he come down off the cross? He saved others, he can't save himself. Treating him badly, the two robbers on either side were equally castigating of him. But what Paul is saying is that he wasn't being made a public spectacle of. Well, he was in one sense, but in eternal terms, it was the powers and authorities ranged against him that were being humiliated because they were being defeated as he died on that cross. So the means of salvation was being perfected. And of course he rose from the dead and that completed it. So it wasn't him who was being humiliated and made a public spectacle, but the powers and authorities ranged against him. Thirdly and finally, Christ is our source of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2 verse 3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thank you, Rachel. Betty and I, when we were down in the Isle of Wight recently, went to the Shipwreck Museum. If you've seen it, it's somewhere, Arrington Arms, is it? Arrington, I think it's the village. But there's a shipwreck museum there where one particular diver, who was a professional diver, seems to have spent his whole life, well, some of it I think was working on rigs and so on, diving down underneath those, but more recently he spent his life and most of his money exploring wrecks and getting stuff up to put in his museum. And we saw wheels and lamps and money and controls, engine controls, all kinds of bits and pieces off ships, some of which were obviously steamships or more modern ones, but also very old ones. And he had pieces of eight there from 200 or 300 years ago. He'd got this treasure that he'd put out for people to see. Couldn't display all of it because some of it was so valuable, but there we are. And more recently, this week, in fact, haven't we? We've all heard about the 913 gold coins that were found in a piano. I hope you heard about that. Somebody, a college, was given a piano, and when they had it overhauled, they found 913 gold coins hidden in the keyboard. And which is why it wasn't playing too well, I suppose. But then we all learnt about the Treasure Act 1986, which says that it has to be, once it's declared treasure by the official process, has to be sold to a museum, and the finder of the treasure and the owner of the property that the treasure was in both get a reward. Well, we've learnt something through that, I suppose, and it's... I hope there weren't too many pangs in our heart. Oh, I'm sorry it wasn't my 913 gold coins, but there we are. But when it's the same in spiritual terms. When we start to study this book and we read it and then start to understand the principles in it and what it's telling us about God and the way he's provided a means of salvation for our eternal good, it's like the treasure I've just described. It is treasure in Christ. And there's benefit to us because we found that treasure. And there's benefit to God because he owns it. And it says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not just knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom are different things, aren't they? I know we watch University Challenge and try and get a few of the answers right. But knowledge, although we admire those people and they've got amazing knowledge, breadth of knowledge, some of them, compared with the rest of us, at such a young age as well, they've not built it up over a lifetime, they're still in their 20s and so on. That's knowledge. That's not necessarily wisdom. I know my mother used to say when I was about 15 or 16, "Oh, Derek, you might be very clever, but you've got no common sense at all." That's what she said. So wisdom and knowledge are not the same things. We need to build up our understanding of the significance of things that we know about. We need to find out their significance. And reading this book is the way to do that. You get understanding of eternal issues. So if you're a Christian and you don't bother to look in here very much, I would just encourage you. I think Gordon said the same last week. We lead such busy lives. I know it's difficult to do that every day. Try, though, and certainly try and read it on a regular basis. And cover the whole of the scriptures so that you get a broad idea of what God is saying to us through this book and saying to us in Christ and about Christ. And that's the way we'll unearth some of the treasures that we need to have that Christ possesses and that he can share with us, both knowledge and wisdom. Not just perhaps reading on your own, coming to a house group, coming to church services to hear the word expounded. These are all ways in which we can learn what God is saying to us in today's world. So that's all I want to say. I don't think that's my phone. Focus on your understanding of Christ, that's what I'd say. That he's the Godhead, that he came, that he has dealt with our sins, and that he wants us all to enter into a wonderfully rewarding relationship with him and with the whole Godhead for this life and for eternity. And may you be encouraged to do that. Amen. Let's sing our final song then. Thank you. Stand and sing. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow.